Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 28. Genesis 49, starting in verse 28. Hear now the word of our God. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, and for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of our God. Now, we've seen before that the ages of the patriarchs are interrelated. Abraham died at the age of 175, and we saw that that's 7 times 5 times 5. Isaac died at 180, 5 times 6 times 6. Jacob died at 147, 3 times 7 times 7. You can see the first number going down by 2s, even as the second number is going up by 1s. Well, Joseph continues the pattern in a sense. He dies at 110, which is 1. Notice the pattern 7, 5, 3, 1. But his number is 5 times 5 plus 6 times 6 plus 7 times 7. 25 plus 36 plus 49 equals 110. Joseph is the sum of all his fathers. He is the one who all this comes together. With the death of Joseph, the story is complete. And yet, as you see plainly from Genesis 50, the story is not complete. The story ends with Joseph waiting for his burial. The story ends with a promise that Israel will go up. So even as the patriarchal narrative concludes, even as it comes to its fitting conclusion in Joseph, yet it points beyond itself to a further narrative that Israel must go up. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking a lot about blessings as Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph and then his 12 sons as well. And last time we talked about the benediction in particular, the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons. And we've also, as we've gone through, talked about how that relates to our worship in the blessings that are given at the Lord's table when I say, "The Lord be with you," and at the benediction at the end of the worship service. Now, our Psalm of Response in Psalm 47 shows how all nations are included in the blessing of Abraham. Psalm 47 says that the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And you can see that beginning here in Genesis 50. As the Egyptians join as the people of Abraham, at least for a while. But Psalm 47 points us to a day when all peoples will acknowledge Yahweh as King, which is none other than the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hear now the word of our God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of our God. Hebrews 11 recites the story of redemption, particularly focusing on Genesis. And so today, as we are concluding our series through the book of Genesis, it's fitting that we see Hebrews 11 with its emphasis on how the whole of the book of Genesis is a book about the faith of the people of God as they look forward to the promises. Now, in our passage today, the key word is burial. So why have I entitled the sermon The Resurrection? Well, it's because of Jacob's hope. If Jacob's future is merely to rot and decay in the promised land, then what's the point? If you live, you suffer, you die, and then you just become fertilizer, then so what? But as Hebrews 11 makes clear, Jacob and Joseph wanted to be buried in the land because of their faith, because they saw something beyond death that gave them hope and confidence. Everything that Jacob has done in these last chapters of Genesis is oriented around the promise to Abraham. Remember the three parts of the promise? The land, the seed, and the promise that all nations would be blessed through him. He blessed Pharaoh, confirming God's blessing upon Egypt, because, after all, the promise to Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed. Well, Pharaoh has blessed Jacob. Pharaoh has blessed Joseph. Pharaoh has blessed the seed of Abraham. And so, therefore, the blessing comes upon Egypt. And Jacob blessed his sons and his grandsons as he emphasizes the promise to the seed that they will inherit the land. And he insists that he be buried in the land because that is where the promises will come to pass. And so our passage today opens with Jacob longing for the land of promise, the land of his ancestors. As he says to his sons, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Jacob insists that he is to be buried with his fathers in the land. And he goes and reminds them of the story. He reminds them of how Abraham had bought this field from Ephron the Hittite. Abraham, if you recall, had to engage in some pretty delicate negotiations because Ephron did not want to lose this piece of real estate. Ephron had offered him free burial rights. Take the land for free, which really meant use it, but it's still mine. But Abraham did not want his bones and the bones of his household mingled with the bones of the Hittites. Abraham understood that the Hittites were under God's curse, and he did not want the bones of his people to be confused with the bones of the Hittites in God's judgment. And now Jacob shows the same faith. Do not bury me in Egypt. Take me back. Bury me with my fathers. And he reminds them of the history of that cave. That there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. We never did hear about her death and burial, but now we learn that she also was buried in the cave at Machpelah. And there Jacob says, I buried Leah. Interesting. Bury me where I buried Leah. This is the only time in Genesis that Jacob will ever speak the name of Leah. He speaks the name of Rachel a few other times, but this is the only time he names Leah. He could have said, bury me in the tomb of Rachel near Ephrath, but he doesn't. He says, bury me with my fathers, bury me with Leah. Why? Because there's something that matters more than his love for Rachel. There is something that matters more than anything else in this world. And that is God's blessing. In his death, he will be buried with Leah because that one piece of land is the first fruits of the inheritance. This is the one piece of land that is a possession for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now that's an interesting phrase, and was gathered to his people. He's in Egypt. He hasn't been buried yet. It's only when his bones are put into that grave that he will be literally gathered with his people, you might say. And yet, in his burial, he understands, in his death already, he understands that he is gathered to them. Now, some would just say this is a euphemism for death. It's just a polite way of saying, and he died. But there are reasons why we use the euphemisms we do. Think about the euphemisms we use. We say that someone has passed away. And the origin of that statement, that they have passed away, is the idea that when you die, you don't cease to exist. That when you die, you pass from one state of existence into another. Now, people today still use the phrase passed away, even if they don't believe in anything of an afterlife. But that euphemism itself communicates something about what was at least once believed about death. And certainly, we see it in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As they are gathered to their people, that's not just saying their bones are buried in a grave. It's also saying that they have confidence that they are gathered to their people in some sense beyond death. It doesn't give us a clear conception of their view of the afterlife, but it gives us a hint that they knew there was something more. How do you think about death? After all, every day brings you closer to your death. Every hour brings you closer to when you will be gathered to your fathers. Note how Jacob approaches his death. There is no fear. Indeed, he almost seems to look forward to being gathered to his people. After all, Jacob had the same hope that we do. The difference is that he saw it from a distance through shadows, while we see it clearly in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the clarity of our vision does not necessarily correspond to our inward response. Jacob sees, if you think of what Jacob knows of the plan of redemption, all he knows is that God is going to do it. He knows that God is going to bless his seed, he's going to give them the land, and he's going to use that somehow to bring the blessing of God to the nations. That's all he can see. And yet, he responds with wholehearted faith, hope, and love. We have the whole history of redemption spread out before us. We see God's plans brought to fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. How will you respond? The difference between the Old Testament saints and ourselves is not in how they were saved. They were saved by the grace of God through faith. They were saved by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like us. The difference is not that we have greater faith, greater hope, greater love. Just read the Psalms. How does your experience of God compare to the psalmist in his love and faith and hope? We share the same salvation. We share the same experience of God. We share the same faith, hope, and love. What's the difference? Well, that's why we read Hebrews 11. Because all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The difference is the objective reality of what we have received. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We have what was promised. We have the fulfillment of that because Jesus has passed through death and been raised up to life. It's because he has received the inheritance. and that He has sent forth His Holy Spirit as the first fruits of that inheritance. We have already begun to receive that object of reality that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking forward to. And that something better is the resurrection of Jesus. And that's where Hebrews goes in Hebrews 12, because it's in the resurrection of Jesus that He received all that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything that God had promised to the fathers comes to pass in Jesus. And this is the marvelous part. The Father has been pleased to adopt you as His sons, as His children, to give you the inheritance of His Son. And He has demonstrated this by giving you the first fruits of His Holy Spirit. Well, then Joseph falls on his face, father's face, and he weeps over him. He kisses him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Now, this is curious because Israelites do not embalm. But Jacob is being treated as Egyptian royalty. And so Joseph has him embalmed. And there may have been a practical concern as well. It's a long trip back to the promised land. And rather than let his father start stinking up the place, he has him embalmed. And particularly in Egypt, 70 days of mourning was reserved for royalty. You did not spend 70 days mourning over your father ordinarily. 70 days of mourning is an official royal funeral. And if, in one sense, this is surprising because Jacob's a foreigner. But as we saw, if Pharaoh was going to humble himself and accept Jacob's blessing, when Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice, then we should not be surprised that Pharaoh is treating Jacob as royalty in his death. Joseph had saved Egypt from death, and so Egypt honors the father of their Savior. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph understands that this is going to be a somewhat delicate request. He is asking for permission to leave Egypt. Now, this is delicate for two reasons. There's fear of treason and there's fear of desertion. Joseph is a high placed official. If Joseph, who's also a foreigner, if he leaves the land, goes back to Canaan, is he going to wind up deserting? Or even worse, will he be a traitor? Will he reveal Egyptian secrets to Egypt's enemies? So this is why high placed officials generally don't leave the country in those days. And also this is why Joseph and his brothers will leave their flocks and their children behind. After all, this will guarantee good behavior if you leave your flocks and your children behind. Now, of course, in Exodus, Moses will insist that the Israelites take their children and their flocks. You know, Moses never says to Pharaoh in Exodus, "We're leaving and we're never coming back." What he says is, "Let us go out into the wilderness for 3 days' journey and offer sacrifices to our God." That sounds nice and polite. But Moses also makes it very clear that Israel is never coming back because they're taking their children and their flocks with them. And that's why Pharaoh says no in Moses' day. But here, Joseph affirms his loyalty to Pharaoh by leaving his children and his flocks behind. And Pharaoh, in response, affirms his covenant loyalty to Joseph by sending an entourage of Egyptians to honor the seed of Abraham. And you see here the Egyptians humbling themselves once again before the seed of Abraham as they go back to Canaan, as they go to bury the father of Joseph. And we're told in verse 11 that it was a very great company. Now, in verses 9 to 11, we hear this word for great three times. Unfortunately, it's not translated that way all three times. It's a word that means heavy. And it's in English, it's somewhat difficult to communicate the significance. In verse 9, we're told that it's an exceedingly heavy company of people. It's not that they're all overweight. It's the idea is that it's very large. It's a large group. But also, this idea of heaviness communicates something of its greatness, not merely in number, but also in position. These are very great people who are in this very great company. It is a grand company. And in verse 10, they make an exceedingly heavy lamentation. Their weeping is very great. And the Canaanites then speak of this in verse 11 as a very heavy mourning by the Egyptians. It is a weighty company, and they make a weighty lamentation over the death of Jacob. And they make there a mourning for his father 7 days at the threshing floor of Atad. And when the inhabitants of the land of Canaan see this, they say this is a grievous mourning, or a weighty mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan, the weeping of Egypt. It's a royal funeral. The Egyptians are treating Jacob as a king. And you can see here the contrast with the Exodus. There are both contrasts and similarities because, of course, when Israel goes forth from Egypt in the Exodus, they will go forth with the gold and silver of Egypt. There will be a great company that will go forth with the wealth of Egypt. But beyond the Exodus, you can see the royal son of Jacob, hailed as King of Kings, when all nations will bow before the seed of Abraham. But in verse 12, the focus shifts from the Egyptians to the sons of Israel. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite. Now, notice that the Egyptians gather at the threshing floor of Atad, and they have their 7 days of mourning, and it's only then that his sons take him and bury him in the tomb with his fathers. Now, did you notice the days? It's 7 days of mourning. A 7-day ceremony was very common in ancient Israel. Circumcision is performed on the 8th day after 7 days after birth. The priest was consecrated on the 8th day after 7 days of ritual consecration. Wedding feasts, as we've already seen in chapter 29, last for 7 days. And even as life begins with a ritual of 7 days, with the cutting off of the foreskin on the 8th, so here, Jacob's life ends with a 7-day mourning, a 7-day ritual mourning. And then it's on the next day. It's presumably then the 8th day that the sons of Jacob take his body to the tomb and bury him there. Today, on the first day of the week, in remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb, we come and we rejoice before God because of what he's done. And today, we'll be baptizing Bellamy and Brinkley Gratrix. As Paul says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a sense in which Jacob's burial is pointing forward to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, because just as Jacob is looking forward to the hope of the resurrection, the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one burial that finally ends in resurrection. But as we've seen in verse 12, the shift has turned from the Egyptians now to the brothers. And particularly here in verse 15, the brothers express their concern and fear. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now, some people think that this episode reflects the unbelief of the brothers, but I disagree. Certainly there's a measure of fear here. Certainly the brothers are afraid of what Joseph might do to them, but they also know that they are guilty. It's not as though they just feel guilty for something they didn't really do. No, they really did this. They really sold him into slavery. They really handed him over to the Ishmaelites to sell him into Egypt. And if you look back, they have never asked his forgiveness for this. They acknowledge their guilt in front of him in chapter 42, though at that time they didn't realize he understood what they were saying. Joseph had assured them in chapter 45 that he did not hold their sin against them. But we have no indication that the brothers had ever asked Joseph to forgive them. For 17 years, apparently, the brothers have lived with their guilt. And only when their father died did they realize that they now finally would have to deal with it. The reason why they still feel guilty is because they are guilty. They really did this. And it seems that quite likely they have repented before God, but they had never asked their brother to forgive them. Joseph has been ready to forgive. He has been eager to forgive. Indeed, he has demonstrated a forgiving spirit to them. But only now do they actually come to him and ask forgiveness. Beloved congregation, do not wait 17 years to ask somebody's forgiveness. If you have wronged them, go to them, repent, ask them to forgive you. If we believe in real guilt, if we believe that when we sin, we are truly guilty before God and before our brother, then we need also to practice real repentance and forgiveness. And so when the brothers come to him and ask his forgiveness, they're doing exactly the right thing. And when they appeal to their father's words, they are appealing to their father's confidence in the resurrection. They understand that Joseph has received the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that Jacob, certainly he blesses all his sons, but the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is given to Joseph. And the brothers understand that their future is now tied to Joseph. Their future is tied to his blessing, because that's the blessing. And so they humbled themselves before him and asked his forgiveness. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. We're told frequently of Joseph's weeping as in response to his father's death, to his brother's repentance, his weeping when they come before him. Joseph feels deeply this and seems to be very delighted that they are finally dealing with this. And while they first identified themselves as the servants of God, they also come and fall down before him and they say, "Behold, we are your servants." This is the brothers' acceptance of their father's decision to bless Joseph. There's a sense in which they couldn't have done this until after their father blesses Joseph, because it's only when he blesses Joseph that now Joseph is the heir of the covenant. And so now their identity, basically, they had a pretty good idea that their father was going to do this, but now they must bow before Joseph because he is the one who holds the covenant blessing. And Joseph's response to them is, "Do not fear." He says that twice, at the beginning and at the end. "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" There's a sense in which Joseph is in the place of God. There's a sense in which he does have the authority to do them harm or to do them good. But he will not use that against them. And even as he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He does more here than just forgive them. He declares God's forgiveness. He tells them that their evil intent has been so overridden by God's good intent that Joseph will align his attitude towards them in submission to God's ruling. You see, this is how you also should treat those who come to you repenting of their sin. That you need to see that in the light of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven this person, assuming this person has repented before God. But that when your brother, we're talking about here, when your fellow Christian comes to you and repents, then you forgive them not because you're such a nice person. You forgive them because you are aligning your view of the world with the way God sees things. You are aligning your view of the world with what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so you say, "Because God has forgiven you, therefore I forgive you too. Because God is merciful, because God has overruled your evil for good, therefore I will forgive you." Think of how Paul puts this in Romans 8. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." All things work together for good? All things? Even the earthquake in Haiti? Even what happened to me when I was a child? God's purposes, notice, do not turn evil into good. Evil remains evil. The brothers were guilty. They sinned. That sin does not therefore become okay. Notice that Joseph does not say, "Oh, that's okay." Joseph does not say to his brothers, "No problem, guys." No, he agrees with them that what you did was evil. You meant evil against me. What you did was wrong. Joseph agrees that was wrong. But for those who love God, even the evils of this age, God works them together for good. God uses these things to conform us to the likeness of His Son. Evil does not win in the end. God overrules the folly and wickedness of this age, and through His great wisdom and righteousness, He uses even the most dastardly deeds of the wicked to bring about the triumph of His kingdom. And so Genesis concludes with Joseph's hope of the resurrection. Because Joseph says to his brothers in verse 24, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." This is the first time that the names of the three patriarchs are brought together in this way. That God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob are the very heart of Israel's hope. And so Joseph makes the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Now, why doesn't Joseph get buried in the land? If he wants to get buried in Canaan, why not do as Jacob did? Pharaoh, obviously, has great respect for Joseph. If Joseph asks, let my brothers and my sons bury me in Canaan, wouldn't Pharaoh say yes? Joseph does not want to be buried in Canaan yet. Notice how he says it. "God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land. And as a token of my faith, as a token of my hope, as a token of my confidence in what God has said He will do, I will wait until God raises Israel out of bondage and death in Egypt, and then I will be buried in the land." When Israel comes into the land, it was Joshua who led them, and perhaps it's no accident that Joshua also dies at the age of 110. To a certain extent, Joseph is looking forward to Joshua. Joseph is looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, remember that Joshua's name means Jesus. That Joshua is the one who points us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Genesis concludes with the bones of Joseph being put in a coffin in Egypt. I'm very sorry that they translated this word coffin. This is the only time in the Old Testament this word is translated coffin. Every other time it's translated ark. This is the word that's used every time the Ark of the Covenant is referred to. Every other time in the Old Testament this word is translated ark because it's referring to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the one time it's referred to as something else. But when you think about what this means, when Israel comes out of Egypt, they have an ark. They have an ark with Joseph's bones in them. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God tells them to build another ark. And in that ark, they are to put the Ten Commandments. As the Jewish tradition put it, the dead man enshrined in the one fulfilled the commandments enshrined in the other. And for 40 years in the wilderness, Israel is carrying two arks through the wilderness until they get to the land when they will bury the one. As it points forward to the one who truly fulfills both arcs, our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly fulfilled all the commandments and also was the one who passed through death and was brought to life eternal through the resurrection of the dead. The point of this ark, the point of this coffin, this temporary place where they will carry Joseph's bones, is that it be brought into the land and then when Joseph is buried there, that is his confidence in the hope of the resurrection, that God will give life to His people. Because all through Israel's history, Israel will continue to stumble and fall. It is all through Israel's history we continually see there must be one more. There must be another one. There must be another day. And that is where, in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His resurrection from the dead, we see our Lord Jesus Christ passing through death into life. And it is for this reason that we are baptizing Bellamy and Brinkley Gratrix today. Because Paul asks us, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And in Galatians, Paul says that in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul says that it's as we are baptized into Christ that we become Abraham's offspring, that we become heirs according to the promise. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And all these graces are conferred upon us when God is pleased to incorporate us into his church by baptism. For in this sacrament, he testifies to us the remission of our sins. And for this cause, he has ordained the sign of water to signify that as by this natural element the body is washed of its bodily odors, so he wishes to wash and purify our souls. Here we have a sure witness that God wishes to be a loving Father, not counting all our offenses and faults against us. But also that we have the promise in baptism that he will assist us by his Holy Spirit so that we can battle against the devil, sin, and the desires of our flesh until we have victory in this, to live in the liberty of his kingdom. Those two things, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, are accomplished in us through the grace of Jesus Christ. It follows then that the truth and substance of baptism is comprised in him. Jesus is the one into whom we are baptized. For we have no other washing than in his blood, and we have no other renewal than in his death and resurrection. But as he communicates to us his riches and blessings by his word, so he distributes them to us by his sacraments. And this also has significance for you who were baptized many years ago, because the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of baptism to others. And as we consider this, we should think about the meaning of our own baptism, the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. And we should also be humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. And we should also, as we witness baptism of others, we should draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized. We should grow up into the assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in our baptism. And we should also endeavor to live by faith, to have our conversation, our daily lives, in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up our names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. But also we should hear the reason for baptizing children, which is rooted in the promise that God made to Abraham, that I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your children after you. As Peter speaks of this on the day of Pentecost, he says, for to you is the promise and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call unto himself. And as Paul says in Acts 16 to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Infants, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to their parents. Therefore, they are also by baptism as a sign of the covenant to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which in the New Testament baptism is appointed. And we should also pray that as God our Savior wills that all men come to a knowledge of the truth through the only mediator, Jesus Christ, that also we should pray for one another that we come to one and the same faith and knowledge of God's Son, our Savior. And so therefore let us pray that Bellamy and Brinkley would receive a true and living faith, and that the outward baptism would be through the inward work of the Holy Spirit, inwardly accomplished with the cleansing water of grace. As our confession puts it, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. That means that the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit does not have to happen at the exact moment of baptism. But we are to pray that as the sign is performed upon earth, so indeed the things signified will be accomplished in heaven. And so let us pray.